Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And on today's episode, we're going to continue our series through the book of Psalms, looking today at Psalm 89, 38 through 52, and where is your faithfulness? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now, and we're just so thankful that all of your ways are holy and just and perfect, and that you are majestic in all of your ways, as revealed in the Word. Lord, we know that various circumstances and situations, that suffering exists this side of the fall. And we know, Lord, that our suffering is hard and grief is real. And so, Lord, as we look at this great passage today in Psalms, Lord, I pray that we would be comforted, that we would be helped, that we would understand that our suffering this side of heaven, it has a purpose, it has a goal, and that goal is to make us more like Christ. So, Lord, as we look now at this great psalm, I pray, Lord, that we would not only just know that truth that we have just prayed, but, Lord, that you would massage it deeper and deeper into our hearts in the midst of every season, in the midst of the hard times of life. That's where we grow. That's where we grow to be more like you, trusting more of your sovereign power, more of your majesty, more of your greatness, more of your power, all for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them today to Psalm 89, 38 through 52. Psalm 89, 38 through 52, as we continue marching on through the book of Psalms. So Psalm 89, 38 through 52 says this: "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." Well, this is our reading today from Psalm 89. You know, Psalm 89, it celebrates the attribute of God's faithfulness as few chapters in the Word of God do. And it does this, that is, until we get to the final section, which suddenly asks in Psalm 89, 49, "Where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" You see, this prayer, it refers to some calamity that has befallen the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. The most common suggestion here is that it relates to the downfall of King Jehoiakim, which, when his reign was cut short after 3 months, and the 18-year-old ruler was departed in exile to Babylon. The statement of verse 45 of this psalm especially suggests this context when it says, "You have cut short the days of his youth, you have covered him with shame." Now, whatever the exact circumstances, they're so shocking. This psalmist, who has been rejoicing in the God's faithfulness, now finds himself questioning this very attribute that he believes. And more precisely, he expresses concern that the horrid circumstances will cast doubt on God's faithfulness. After all, he complained in verse 39, "You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust." So first, let's consider what you have done. Now, the main complaint listed in verses 38 through 45 of this psalm, it speaks first of the casting down of the Davidic throne, whether in calamity or in defeat. In verse 38, it says this, "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. The crown was defiled in the dust," according to verse 39. "The king's splendor ceased and his throne was cast down," according to verse 44. "And the king's own days cut short shamefully in his youth," according to verse 45 of this psalm. Along with the fall of the monarchy, the city itself has been abandoned by God's protection. Verse 40 says, "You have breached all his walls. You have laid his stronghold in ruin." And as a result, God's city has become the scorn of his neighbors, so that Israel's enemies have their right hand exalted with rejoicing in verses 41 through 42 of this psalm. And so those who would defend Jerusalem, they find themselves with no strength. Verse 43 says, "You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle." So at the center of this dire situation is God's apparent rejection of his royal promise. Psalm 89:39 says, "You have renounced the covenant with your servant." And so it's clear that this refers to God's covenant with David as Israel's king. Verse 39 says, "You have defiled his crown in the dust." You see, the word renounced here is a strong statement of God's not merely changing, but disavowing his covenantal arrangement. This covenant, or altar, the word that went forth from my lips in verse 34. While it's clear that God is upset with the conduct of Israel's king, the psalmist is chiefly concerned with God's own actions here, which seem to contradict the promises that he swore. Uniformly, the actor in these verses is God. You see, the key word here in this psalm is you. You have renounced, you have defiled, you have breached, and laid his stronghold in ruins. You, and you. The psalmist continues, "Regarding the strengthening of the wicked, the overthrow of the city's defenders, the shaming of his kingship, the cutting short of the king's years." This claim of divine responsibility is in line with the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. Jesus said that even though two sparrows are sold for a penny, not one of them will fall to the ground from your Father, in Matthew 10:29. And so none of these things happen without God's will. In fact, God himself is the active agent in all of these judgments. Psalm 89:38 says that you are full of wrath against your anointed, so that these things have come about as God's chastisement against the sins of his people. And on the one hand, it is terrible when God strikes judgment on his people. Hebrews 10:31 declares it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. It is especially true for those who die in unbelief and face an eternity of condemnation for their sins, which they never repented of. But it is also terrible for God's justified people who look forward to heaven through faith in Christ alone, nonetheless to experience God's chastising hand in temporal judgments. Israel gave itself over to idolatry, which is such an abomination to the Lord. And in judgment, God cast down its royal throne, caused strong enemies to overrun its walls, and ultimately cast the entire nation into exile. Christians should learn to fear particularly grievous sins, to which God may respond with life-crushing chastisements. And it's also true, on the other hand, that God's sovereignty over our judgments and trials is the greatest source of our hope. James Boyce writes this, in "If God is behind what happens, then although we may not understand what God is doing, we can know that there is a purpose somewhere, and that a solution to the problem will be found, if not in this life, then in the next." And so when God finds this necessary to cut us down a notch because of sinful patterns of our lives, it hurts. It scars our lives. Many Christians live with the reality of significant long-term losses because of what God has done in response to their sin. Some are financially crippled because God refused to bless a gambling habit. Christian men and women deal with the long-term pain of divorce because one of them indulged in sexual infidelity, and their children also deal with the heartbreak of broken families. Men who permit themselves to indulge in pornography may lose the capacity for loving intimacy in the way that God designed sex. And not only does sin carry its own harmful consequences, but God himself actively blocks his people from profiting from sin and strikes blows to wayward believers that are designed to stop them in the tracks of rebellion. And as the psalmist sees it, the chief calamity is not the pain that our sin causes us, but the damage they do to God's reputation. So he cries out, you did this. But his burden is not that of resentment, but of holy alarm for the glory of God. And this is why he asks towards the psalm's end in Psalm 89:49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? His tone is not that of anger against God in the way that many Christians respond to God's discipline today, but of holy concern for the honor and glory of God alone. The watching world knows that the church claims great promises from God, but now look what has happened to these people who believed in the word of God. This concern for the glory of God is an attitude that our generation in the church today needs to cultivate. When the church is disgraced in society, is our first concern for the reputation of Christ in the gospel? When Christians are chastised because of our sin, is our first reaction to weep for ourselves or the shadow that is cast against God's honor? When the Apostle Paul walked through Athens and saw idols fill that great city, the word that expressed his grief might be translated in terms of the effect that he had had a heart attack. Eric Alexander comments on Psalm 89, saying this, "It is this spirit which I find so lacking in my own soul and in the contemporary evangelical church," Eric writes. We need to ask ourselves why we do not share the psalmist's distress over our situation. Why do not the downcast state of the church today and the widespread contempt shown for the gospel grieve us more than they do for God's sake? Well, Alexander writes, "Is it perhaps because we do not share the psalmist's zeal for the honor of the name of God, which is brought into reproach?" And the other thing that we need to understand is that we always live before the face of God, whom we say that we believe. How are you doing today? Let's ask the question, how are you doing at taking his word, not just hearing it, but doing, as James says, putting it into practice, not just being a hearer only, but a doer of the word? How are you doing as Paul instructed the Philippians even to practice these things in Philippians 4:9? How are you doing at walking out the truth that you profess to believe? Next, let's consider how long, O Lord. If the Bible is to be believed, and it is, not merely some of it, but all Christians will suffer temporal pains and losses because of God's displeasure and his discipline over our sins. Hebrews 12:6 says that the Lord disciplines the one that he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. This means that there are sins that we would get away with in the short term if we were not Christians, but that God punishes for the sake of our holy calling as believers. So how do we handle the grief over the lost love, the lost health, lost reputations, or lost careers that result from our own folly and our own sin? One answer is seen in Psalm 89, where the psalmist responds to the calamity of fallen Jerusalem by asking God to defend his own glory by manifesting his covenant faithfulness to restore Israel's condition. First, the psalmist asks, "How long, O Lord?" in Psalm 89:46. See, this plea shows that he's speaking to God in faith, not in unbelief. He knows that God will ultimately be faithful, but wonders how long it will be before this faithfulness is revealed. And when God told Isaiah that the people of Israel would harden themselves against the Lord's word, the prophet asked in Isaiah 6:11, "How long, O Lord?" The watchman Habakkuk prayed, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? In Habakkuk 1:2. In the book of Revelation, the saints in heaven ask God when Christ will come in final judgment. In Revelation 6:10, which says, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now here in Psalm 89, Ethan the Ezraite asked the Lord how long he will withhold the situation that his people need. In Psalm 89:46, the psalmist proceeds to ask God, will you hide yourself forever? And so the problem is not really God's faithfulness, but his timing in revealing his sovereign saving presence. Ethan does not deny God's justice in casting down the throne and subjecting the city to attack and ridicule. These are deserved, even under the terms of God's covenant. But how long will God permit this to go on? Well, because of the promises of God's word, he knows that the defeat cannot be final and the judgment cannot be everlasting. And so the question here is not the event of an enemy victory, but its duration. Moreover, the psalmist realizes that God has not really turned against his people, but only removed the evident signs of his protection and favor. He still realizes that this very situation is a fearful judgment. In verse 46, he says, how long will your wrath burn like fire? And so by asking how long to these questions, John Calvin notes that the psalmist tactfully intimates that all will be well as soon as God is pleased to look upon his chosen people with a benignant countenance. And what an encouragement it is to prayer when we realize God's gracious answer. When his wisdom chooses to provide it, it is the answer to all of our needs. Now, in Psalm 89:47 through 48, the psalmist marshals his plea with two supporting arguments. First, he points to the brevity of human life, and so if God waits long, it will be too late. In verse 47, he says, remember how short my time is, for what vanity you have created all the children of man. Now, the psalmist's plea assumes that God created and redeemed his people, not only to bless them, but also employ them in the service of his gracious reign. None of these aims can be attained while God's presence is hidden and his wrath is burning. And so the brevity of life argues on the one hand for a speedy repentance on the part of wayward Christians who are under God's affliction. Let us straighten our accounts in the presence of the Lord, putting right the causes of his affliction and committing ourselves anew to forms of obedience that we have neglected. An aid to this goal is consistency in reading the word of God so that we're reminded of our duties and of God's prohibitions. And once we have removed the cause of our offense, we have to present a strong argument coupled with the brevity of our lives for God to restore his favor to us. And the second supporting argument that we see here, that this psalmist points out, that we have no remedy for the terror of death. Verse 48 says, what man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Now, faced with such a threat, believers need God himself to intervene. In fact, it is only the believer who finds a true answer to this great problem that threatens us all. True comfort in the form of God's resurrection promises belongs to the covenant people of God's household who entered in by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus offered the true remedy to this plea, saying in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And a related question is answered in Psalm 89:49. Whereas the psalmist first asked when, here he requests to know where God's faithfulness is. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Here we see the psalmist encouraging his faith by remembering God's faithfulness in prior times. The Bible affords records of situations similar to the ones that we face, in which God's people struggled to keep their faith. But God proved to believers in the past. Did it not seem that God had abandoned Israel and forsaken his promises as the chariots of Pharaoh bore down to destroy the nation as it was trapped by the Red Sea? But you see, God's faithfulness appeared and the waters were parted, providing a highway for Israel and a grave for Pharaoh's army. Christians look back to the saving events of Jesus' crucifixion when the disciples scattered in dismay, thinking that Jesus' promise had failed. But God sent his angels to roll away the stone from Jesus' tomb, and his resurrection appearance brought life and power back to the church. And there are still other biblical examples pertaining specifically to God's relenting from showing his wrath to his people. When Israel was in Babylon, it may have seemed that God had written the nation off, just as Christians who face crushing trials may feel that God's faithfulness has failed them. But when the prescribed 70 years were over, according to Jeremiah 25:10-11, and the prophet Daniel prayed in repentance to God, the Lord responded by causing the Persian king to order the restoration of Jerusalem. These mighty events that are recorded in the Word of God plead eloquently for our hold on God to be strengthened through faith in the Lord. And now, whereas Psalm 89:39 complains that God has renounced the covenant with Israel's king, the psalmist suddenly remembers that God, by his faithfulness, swore a promise to David. This being the case, appearances can be deceiving. There were indeed long centuries during which Israel had no king, and David's throne having been cast down in the Babylonian conquest. But there were believers such as Ethan the Ezraite who knew that God had promised an eternal throne to the line of David and who trusted that God's faithfulness would never fail. Among them were Anna and Simon, venerable believers who were present when the baby Jesus was brought to be presented at the temple. And Simon responded in song in Luke 2:29-30. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Beleaguered Christians today who suffer either under the chastisement of God or under the cruelty of a godless world may look to the second coming of Christ and know that however long it takes for God to return in faithfulness, our own personal history with a promise-keeping God will make us eyewitnesses when the Lord returns. You see, this is why we need to remember. We need to take ourselves in the hand in the midst of all of the circumstances of life, in the face of trials and suffering. Jesus even said this, by the way, that in this world, in John 16:33, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have hard times. And this is in the context, by the way, of the upper room discourse that started in John 13 and runs to the end of John 16, where Jesus is giving his disciples a seminary-level education. And he's saying, look, in this world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have difficulty. And that is a promise because we live in a world that we live between the times of when he bled and died and rose and what he said in John 19:30, it is finished. And that time when he's going to come and establish his kingdom fully. And see, we live in between these times, between the times, between the already and not yet. When God is using us who are faithful to his word and to point people to Christ from his word, God is using us. God is using our faithfulness. He uses our faithfulness. And even in the midst of suffering, we need to remember the truth of Genesis 50:20 that God turns around what was meant for evil and uses it for his good. You see, our God is a good God. He is a good God. And in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our situations, we need to do what James 1:2 says. We need to consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Endurance. You know, I remember back in 2012 when my dad came back into my life after being gone for about 6.5 years. It's a pretty long, involved story, so I'll leave it at there. But I'll say this, that when he came back, he was diagnosed with frontal temporal dementia. We've been on this journey with my dad since 2012. My dad is still with us. He is a Christian. He belongs to the Lord, but now it's 2024. He's had dementia now for 12 years. So that's a long time, by the way, to have this disease. The average person only lives maybe a decade with this diagnosis. But the thing is now my dad is nonverbal. And I'm praying, I've been praying, Lord, please take him to yourself. But you know what? The Lord it's not his time. The Lord knows, see, we also affirm the fact that God knows the length of our days. He knows just when he wants us, when it's time for us to go home. And we can pray that. We can pray that with full hope and help. And even with my mom's Alzheimer's and her current situation, I'm again having to be reminded of these truths that I know. And you know what? They're hard. What do we do in the midst of these hard times? All we can do is remind ourselves. We can remind one another. And there are days when, you know what, even as we talk about these things, I will be honest with you, I, like you, forget them. This is why we need to remind one another, as Hebrews 3 tells us, while today is today, that we may not harden our hearts. And it's okay to cry. Jesus wept. That's what John 11 tells us. Jesus wept. It is okay to weep in the midst of your frustration, in the midst of your hurt, in the midst of your pain. It's even more than okay to ask the Lord how long, with a believing confidence that God is a good God, and to lament the state of your personal situation. In fact, it's perfectly healthy, as we've talked about, to lament, to cry out to God, to unburden yourself to the Lord who knows your heart and sees what's happening. And it's even very helpful. But trust, remember God's faithfulness. You know, even just a few days ago, I had to do this very thing. I had a very difficult day with my mom's situation. She has Alzheimer's. And I had to remember. I had to be reminded by my wife, Dave, the Lord is in control. Don't you believe that all things are going to work out for their good? Yep. For the good of those who love him and are called? Yep. Don't you believe that God's going to turn around what he meant for evil? Yep. Even in the midst of that day, I took a walk, and I was walking down memory lane, reminding myself of the first few years of my dad's diagnosis, and reminding myself of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness, and how he was still going to be good in this situation and still causing me to grow. And yet I was having a hard time even believing it. There's going to be times when it's easy to affirm the theological truths that we believe, but it's hard to lay hold of them. And that's why we need one another. We need to remind one another. And in those times, we need to zip our lip and we need to listen. We need to really listen with our hearts, because God's using that person. They've gone through things like you. And we need to remind each other, God is good. His faithfulness is sure. His promises are steady. They are tied to his holy, unchanging character. God has acted in the past. He has always been a faithful God. God is a faithful Lord, and he always will be faithful to his promises. As 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. Now let's consider, remember, O Lord. It is in light of the God-centered historical perspective that the striking feature of the final verses in this long psalm is concern for the honor and glory of God in the midst of the world's scoffing. Verses 50 through 51 says, "Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." And the word remember here functions as a covenantal term. God is to look on this situation in light of his covenant bond with his people, remembering his obligation to them. But here, the specific concern, it deals with the link between God's honor and his covenantal bond with his people. It is your servants who are mocked and your enemies who are doing the mocking in verses 50 through 51. And the state of Israel's throne in the city seemed to be a public disgrace to the promises of God, just as the low state of the church in the world today often presents a similar shame. John Calvin points out that when we pray to God out of sincere concern that is primarily directed to his own glory and the state of the church, then we have offered the most effectual prayers. It is a more powerful plea for obtaining favor in the sight of God to beseech him to maintain his own cause, because all the reproaches by which the simplicity of our faith is held up to scorn recoil upon himself, since God himself wounded in the person of his church. If we were more concerned for the glory and honor of God in our prayers, then we would likely receive a swifter answer from God, who wants us to give glory to his name and the place of priority in our hearts. And perhaps the most striking statement in the conclusion of Psalm 89 is that they mock the footsteps of your anointed in Psalm 89:51. H.C. Leipold notes that the ancient Jewish interpreters took this verse to mean the Israelites' enemies mocked them over the delay of the Messiah's coming. See, the Jewish religion hoped in the Savior. Where is he? And if Leipold's interpretation is correct, then the psalmist is praying for the Messiah to come, a prayer that was answered in the incarnation of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1:21. And so, whether or not the psalmist meant to refer to Christ explicitly, he might merely have been referring to the Davidic king with the title of anointed. It's doubtlessly true that the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant with David is in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And in this respect, Christians today can answer the challenges of Psalm 89 with its concern both for God's coming to his people in their need and for the glory of God that is bound up in our salvation by reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the circumstances by which Christians suffer are different from those that afflicted Ethan the Ezrahite, but the spiritual issues are the same. At the root of Israel's troubles lay the guilt of the people's sin before God. Whether or not our trials result directly from our sins, our alienation from God because of sin is a chief problem in each of our lives. The gospel answers this need, fulfilled the law on our behalf. We deserve the penalty of death for our sins, and so Jesus bore those sins, receiving the wrath of God and satisfying God's justice so that we might be forgiven through faith in Christ alone. With what triumph Paul writes in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Through faith in the blood of God's Son shed for our sin, sinners are justified by his grace as a gift, according to Romans 3:24. You see, the gospel brings good news not only about Christ's past work, but also about his present ministry as our exalted Savior, Lord, and King in heaven. In this way, Christ is the answer to the trials that we face. And while our prayers may plead with God to remove our affliction, it is often his will to leave us in weakness while providing us with his own resources of strength from heaven. Jesus currently stands at the right hand of God interceding for us, according to Romans 8:34, sending us the Spirit who helps us in our weakness, according to Romans 8:26. In Paul's estimation, our afflictions thus become a source of our boasting, so the power of Christ may rest on us, according to 2 Corinthians 12:9. And what about the frustrations in life associated with our failures? Ethan looked on the calamity of the fall of Jerusalem and the disgrace of the Davidic line as a culmination of generations of Israel's idolatry. Christians today will have the occasion to look on the church with drooping heads, warily observing the many failures of the church and its earthly leaders. Here again, the Apostle Paul paints the gospel as our confidence. His letters are filled with references to unending difficulties among the Christians and the dispute of their leaders. For all the glory that we associate with the early church, the reality was that it was outwardly insignificant movement in the great affairs of the day. But Paul looked to the gospel that he had the privilege of bearing together with his fellow believers, and its head was lifted up. Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," he exulted, "for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." For all of our failures, Christians possess a mighty source of optimism and an awareness of certain success in the end through the good news of Jesus Christ alone. And the psalmist pleaded in Psalm 89:49, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David?" How long was his plea in verse 46 of this psalm? So believer Christians will pray to God in the same spirit. When will our salvation be fully revealed? When will Jesus come again to relieve us of all of our earthly troubles? The answer is found in the great day of glory that is fast approaching, what Paul called our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ in Titus 2:13. Remember the cry of the saints in Revelation 6:10. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Jesus himself gives the answer to this plea, which is the final and the greatest answer to Psalm 89. He says this in Revelation 22:12 through 13. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And the church gives its response in Revelation 22:20, Amen, come Lord Jesus. The editor who completed it, this third book of the Psalter, must have had a similar perspective in mind because he concluded Psalm 89 in book 3 of the Psalms with these words, it to which there can be no improvement in Psalm 89:52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Yes, even in circumstances like those afflicting godly Ethan the Ezraite, our believing hearts may yet give praise to God. You see, if believers today fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, remembering all that he has done, is doing now, has promised to do in his glorious return, we will take up this same spirit of praise, giving him a most potent witness in our troubled times. Regardless of our present trials, we will join Ethan and all the other saints in declaring, Blessed be the Lord forever and ever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful that your word is true, that in it you reveal your holy, just, perfect, and incomparable, glorious, and majestic ways. And what, Lord, we're just so reminded afresh and even humbled that you are a good God, that you are a God of love, and yet you have come and you have sent your Son to pay the ultimate penalty through the death, through your death on the cross by crucifixion, to pay that penalty for us undeserving sinners who justly deserve the wrath of God. So, Lord, not only on the cross did you appease the Father's wrath, but also the love of God, which you, according to Paul in Romans 5, you have poured out through our hearts through the ministry of your Spirit. Oh, Lord, in every way, you are good and holy and just and forgiving and merciful and kind and unchanging. And God, who has come near in the person and work of Christ. And even now, you are interceding. You are mediating the new covenant. You are our high priest and our mediator between God and men. So, Lord, we owe our lives to you. We ought to commit ourselves to the costly sacrifice and to the costly grace of our King, who has done such an act on our behalf, in our place, for our sin, to be buried and rise again. And even as we go into this Easter season, Lord, may we remember this costly grace, this grace that you have won in the midst of our own afflictions. Lord, may we not look away. May we look to the suffering of Christ, who has bled and died, and not only is our example, but also our King. May we call on you. May we call on you afresh. May we turn from our selfish ways, and may we acknowledge you as the only Lord and the only King, the only Master, the only Commander who can satisfy our heart's desire. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true, that all of your ways are holy and just and perfect. And help us, Lord, to cling to the cross, especially in times when it seems like everything is going asunder. Help us to cling and trust in the promises of God revealed in your word. We thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given to us to open your word. Help us now to take it, to apply it to our hearts and to our lives, and walk out this walk of faith before your face for the honor and glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.